For about a year now, we've been working our way through the life and teachings of Jesus, and now we're in the section that is perhaps his most well-known teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen that Jesus has described various elements of the Christian character, the kind of person who is going to be in his kingdom. And we've seen seven of these characteristics. At point after point, we have seen how drastically different the character that Christ expects from us, how drastically different that character is from what the world admires. I'm not going to belabor that point, but just remind you of it, that a Christian is someone who is drastically different from the world, and that is nowhere more clear in the Scriptures than in the Beatitudes. As I said, there are seven character qualities that we have seen already, and each of these is to be something that we are to strive after. And so we are to endeavor to be poor in spirit. We're to endeavor to be mournful, as Jesus teaches. We're to endeavor to be meek, and so on through the seven characteristics. But now we come to something that we are not supposed to try to be. It is part of the Beatitudes because it starts with the same word, blessed, but you're not supposed to try to be persecuted. So these final two Beatitudes are not descriptions of Christian character, but a prophecy, a veiled prophecy of what this kind of Beatitude person is certainly going to encounter as he goes about his life in the world. And so let's read what it says here. I'll not read the entire list, but just the text for today in verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My dad was a pretty good football player, and so he was thrilled when I was in the fourth grade and old enough to play on the football team that we had at the school. And so I was just 8 years old when I got my first football uniform. They issued us jerseys, but we had to buy our pads and our pants. And when we got those pants, they were so clean and so bright. And I was really proud of that uniform. And my dad said, "Son, after you play a game, I'm going to examine your uniform. And if all of the grass stains and the dirt is on the front, we're good. But if you have got dirt and grass stains on the back of your pants, I'm going to give you a spanking. Because that means you have been run over." And he didn't add that last part. I'm explaining that to you, and you think, well, what a brute he must have been. No, he was just teasing. He was just teasing when he said that. But the point was, I want you to be good. If you're going to play football, don't let people be constantly knocking you on your backside, and knock them on the backside. And so it was a real badge of honor in those days if you had all these paint streaks on your helmet from the opposing team's paint colors. It meant that you had been in battle. And you had survived it. That's illustration number one. Illustration number two, I thought about bringing a pair of nice new white sneakers to show you. In fact, I thought about bringing the pair of sneakers, which I grew up always calling tennis shoes. I thought about bringing the pair of tennis shoes that I often wear on Wednesday nights to prayer meeting. But that's about the only time that I ever wear those tennis shoes. Even though they are 2 or 3 years old, they're still white. And I could have brought the pair of tennis shoes that I walk in almost every day, rain or shine, and you would have seen they started out white, but they're not white anymore. And they will very soon, if not already, have holes worn in the toes, holes worn in the heels, from where they've been used a whole lot. As a Christian, when you're born again into the kingdom of God, you're like that new pair of tennis shoes, just so white and clean. You almost hate to put them on and then go play softball in them because you know they'll never be that white color again. But at the end of his life, at the end of her life, a Christian ought to be like that dirty, worn-out pair of tennis shoes. If all you do is ever just wear your tennis shoes to church, they can remain clean. But if you're out in the world, if you're out in the mud and out in the rain and wearing them to work and wearing them to the softball field and playing basketball in them, then they're not going to look nice and new after 2 or 3 years. But they will be beautiful in God's sight. When I was in the 7th grade, illustration number 3, when I was in the 7th grade, we started junior high school. So there was grade school went up through grade 6, and then junior high school started in the 7th grade. And I remember one teacher especially that just breaks my heart as I think about it. She was fresh out of college, and she had been assigned the task of teaching chorus class. And I like to sing. I grew up in a singing family. And I know that this lady, I could mention her name, she would be an old woman now, but she was probably just 22 years old when she accepted this job at Rock Hill Junior High School. And I'm sure that she was excited. Wow, I got a job. I am going to influence these kids. They are going to be so excited about the songs that I'm going to teach them. I'm going to make a difference in these kids' lives. And she never counted on, and now here I'm tempted to call them by their real names. Because if those kids were in your class, it was going to be a zoo. And that's the way it was throughout high school. If you had a class and were in your class, it was going to be a zoo. And she just never counted. I wish that someone, when she was graduating and had got the job at Rock Hill Junior High School, would have said to her, "Blessed are you when people persecute you for trying to do your job. You're going to be blessed if people revile you and hate you and insult you and exclude your name as evil and throw paper airplanes in your class and laugh at your songs and cross their arms and refuse to sing and groan at every new song that you try to introduce. I wish that I could tell Miss Martin, after all these years, 50 years have gone by, but I'm still singing the songs that you taught us in that 7th grade chorus class. And it may not... that was her only year. I think she went to selling insurance or something after that. Something more sane than being a teacher in the public schools. But to know you made a difference in somebody's life. And even though I was not always as cooperative as I now wish I had been, still, you enhanced a love for music that I had. I don't know that anybody tells you that on the day that you graduate and you get your job to teach at a public junior high school. But Jesus tells us forthrightly and at the beginning, your shoes are going to get dirty. Your uniform is going to get grass stained somewhere. Everybody is not going to clap their hands for joy that you have become a beatitude person. And that just seems so inconsistent. It seems so illogical, so incongruent. I mean, look at the kind of person that is described here in the Beatitudes. She's humble, poor in spirit. She's concerned about wrong things in her own life, in the lives of others. She mourns over sin. She's not always asserting her will and insisting that she get her way. She's meek. She's hungry and thirsty after righteousness, really wants to do what is right. Merciful, looking for ways to help people who need help. Pure in heart, not doing it to be bragged on by others or to be seen by men or for money, but doing it for God's eyes. Pure in heart, being a peacemaker, How could you not love a person like that? How could you not say, I want that person to be in my family. I want that person to be in my community. I hope that I can work with someone like that. How could that not be the reaction to a beatitude person? But Jesus says, that's not going to be the way that it is. You're going to be persecuted. He doesn't state that forthrightly, but in saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is a veiled prophecy. You are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it's stated forthrightly in other places in the Bible. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Your shoes are not going to stay white. Your uniform is going to get some grass stains on it. Everybody in the classroom is not going to just hold hands and sing kumbaya when you introduce it. You're going to encounter resistance. Now, I'm afraid that some of you are sitting there saying, really? Everybody's going to be persecuted? Yes, everyone will be persecuted, but not all persecution is the same. So as we examine this veiled prophecy that everyone is going to be persecuted, let's first of all get a definition of what persecution is and then see who it is that persecutes and then try to determine why it is that they persecute. So for that, we're going to have to reach into our experience and reach into our hearts and look into other places in the Scripture as we seek to arrive at these definitions and these understandings. But first of all, what is persecution? Well, I think our minds immediately run to the kind of physical persecution that we have read about in history or that we read about in a magazine like The Voice of the Martyrs, that we hear about on the Voice of the Martyrs program, where people are being put in prison because of their faith in Jesus, or their houses are being burned, their churches are being burned, they are being killed, their children are being snatched away. All of those things are happening, but I don't know that it's happened to anybody in this room. And so if that's the definition, the only definition that we have of persecution, then it's true, none of us are being persecuted. But persecution is actually more than physical persecution, and there's a hint of that even in this text in front of us. So look what it says in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you. So reviling is saying things about you that are not true. Have you ever had that happen to you because you're a Christian? Or people kind of dredge up things that you're doing wrong so that you will not get the promotion, or maybe even so that you won't even remain in the job, or you won't be on the starting five or something. But the real reason is something different than the one that something other than what they trump up. That's persecution for righteousness' sake. Are you in a job where you are unlikely to ever be advanced because you hold to biblical principles regarding sexuality? That's persecution for righteousness' sake. Now, what they will say is that you're a hateful bigot because you have biblical principles about sexuality. You're a hater. And, Jesus didn't teach hate. He washed feet. And so you're not a follower of Jesus if you've got an attitude that says certain sexual preferences are wrong and God is going to judge you for those. You're a hater, and if you're in danger of losing your job because of that, if you're not going to get promoted because of that, you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So when you hold to principles of truth or principles of duty, and people say bad things about you because of it, that is an instance of persecution for righteousness' sake. Now keep your finger here and turn over to a parallel passage in Luke chapter 6. And we can see some other explanation of what persecution entails. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. So this is either a shorter version of the same sermon or a modified version of the same sermon that Jesus preached on a different occasion. And it's considerably shorter than what we have in Matthew, but there are these parallels, and here's one of them. Luke 6 and verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you. All right, let's just pause there. So have you incurred hatred because you have certain moral principles that you hold to because you belong to Jesus? That's persecution for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you. Has that happened to you? Well, if you were at one time part of the in crowd and certain to be invited to all of their parties, and then you became a Christian and they stopped inviting you, then this has happened to you. You have been excluded because you have become a follower of Jesus. And revile you, that's the same thing that we had back in Matthew 5, and spurn your name as evil. They'll find some reason to say your character is messed up. Probably the most common today is you're a hateful person. If you don't just say that anything is okay, then you're probably just a hateful person. And they're spurning your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. So all of that is persecution. Yes, physical persecution. If you are punched or hurt or killed, that's persecution. If your means of making a living is burned to the ground, or if your means of making a living is inhibited because you are a follower of Jesus, that's persecution. If you are pushed outside of a social group because of your following Jesus, that's persecution. If your character is maligned and they're saying bad things about you that are not true because you're a follower of Jesus, all of that is persecution. Now notice that it is because you are following Jesus and because you're holding to principles of truth and practicing righteousness that you're persecuted. So not every bad thing that happens to you is persecution. So on her way to the women's fellowship a couple of weeks ago, Carol was driving, the back tire froze up, she had to get a tow. That was not persecution for righteousness' sake. That was hardship that she encountered on her way to do ministry, but that's not persecution for righteousness' sake. Just like every time you're sick, it is not necessarily a cross, so also, every time that something happens to you that you rather would not have happened is not necessarily persecution. And then there are some people who get persecuted and they think it's persecution for righteousness' sake, but they're really being persecuted for obnoxiousness' sake. They're really being persecuted because they're just obnoxious, because they're being rude, or they're being they're being rude. So this is not blessed are you when you're persecuted for rudeness' sake, but blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? So we've seen a little bit about persecution and what it is, what it is not. So why is it? Well, let's first of all say, who is it that is doing the persecuting? Who's doing it? And then why is it that they're doing it? So for the first answer, let me remind you of the scripture reading that we had from John chapter 15 and went into John chapter 16. And there Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. But I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the first perpetrator of persecution against the followers of Jesus is the world. That way of thinking that behaves as if this world is the most important world, or even that this world is the only world that there is. That they're not all mean, vicious people for the most part, but there's something about Christians that rankles them. We'll see what that is in just a moment. But the world is one of the sources of persecution. This past week, several of us attended a conference held by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. It was held in LaGrange near my home. Several of us attended, and there was a fairly young man who was leading the singing, and behind him there was a young lady playing the piano, and there were four young people who were playing stringed instruments. And before the conference was over, he said, "Yes, this is my wife. These are all four my children, but they're not all of my children." And he brought four more children up, so there were eight of them. And all of these little girls were dressed in dresses and had their hair fixed nice. All the boys were clean cut, and they were articulate, and they gave their names, and even the little kids told their names and what instrument they hoped to play one day. And it was quite lovely in my eyes, and I think in the eyes of most people, but I know that the world would look at that gathering and say, "Those poor kids. What a wretched family that is." That's sickening. It's just sickening to see, how submissive that woman is. Wow, sure do wish I was her, not. And, and then... Look at all these kids. I mean, they probably just sit around all day reading the Bible and singing hymns. And I could just feel the contempt that the world would have for a family that is not wild and crazy, not all the things that the world admires and thinks, "You bunch of stuck up, self-righteous, holier-than-thou snots." It's just kind of the perspective of the world. So from the world, there is this idea of, "You're taking that too far. I mean, a little religion, that's okay. But you're actually sad about sin. That's crazy. And why do you let people run over you that way? You say it's meekness. But why do you let other people win arguments that you could win? Why don't you assert yourself?" And so on. Just the antithesis of the seven Beatitudes is what the world admires. And so it's kind of contemptuous when the world sees that someone is embodying the real principles of the Beatitudes. Martin Lloyd-Jones says something like this in his commentary on this passage, I think. I haven't read it for years, but he says, "If you imitate Jesus, the world will admire you. But if you become like Jesus, the world will hate you." And that's kind of a subtle distinction there. But I think the principle is probably the He Gets Us commercials would serve. If you are the kind of Jesus that is portrayed in the He Gets Us commercials, then the world is going to like you and admire you. But if you become the kind of Jesus that is depicted in the Gospels, you're going to get yourself crucified before it's over. And there's just no point in us pretending like, "Oh, if the people only understood who Jesus was like, then they would love him and they would be attracted to him." And that's just not true. And if you become like Jesus in the way that he describes in the Beatitudes, then the world will persecute you. Now, we kind of expect that. But the second source of persecution is a little surprising. Religious people will persecute you. In fact, almost all the persecution that we see in the Bible was perpetrated by religious people. And if you ask me to look over my life and say, were there times when you endured persecution that was difficult to endure? I'd say, well, yeah, I was hated and excluded and reviled and so on. I've been insulted, but it really have only been two times that I felt like I was really punched in the gut. And both times, it was Christians who were doing it. Both times, it was professing Christians who were doing it. Now, why is it? Why is it that religious people, so it's not just Christians. I mean, some of the bloodiest persecutions in church history were perpetrated by church groups. You know, no point in dancing around it. The Roman Catholic Church put thousands of people to death when they were in control of countries and people disagreed with them. I'm not being mean to Roman Catholics. You can read it in the pages of history. It just happened. But it's not just Catholics who have been mean. Baptists can be mean, and Episcopalians persecuted Baptists in the colony of Virginia in the early days. Obadiah Holmes was whipped and put in prison by religious people. So, what's going on there? Well, on the surface, the religious people are saying, there's something about you that is going to be really harmful to good society. There's something about you that is going to mislead people. And just to put the best construction on it, that is their perspective. But looking beneath the surface, here's what I think. The persecutor says, look, I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. What makes you act like that? What makes you think you're better than me? And the persecuted Christian says, I don't think I'm better than you. The only goodness that I have is because of what God has done in me. But I disagree with some of the doctrines that are very important to you. I disagree that the bread is turned into the literal body of Jesus. I disagree that the wine turns into the literal blood of Jesus. It's not true. We're going to kill you for that. Now, that seems absurd to us, but if you read what was happening during the days of the Reformation, virtually all of the English reformers, Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, just go through the list, they were virtually all killed because they denied transubstantiation. Something that for us, we just say, why would you kill people for that? So on the surface, I think they were saying, your doctrine is going to be subversive to our entire system. They were at least perceptive enough to see that. We're not saved by continually observing the ordinances. We're not saved by an ongoing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the once and forever sacrifice of Jesus Christ, never to be repeated. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are remembering that. That is subversive to the entire system of salvation by works. But here's what I think is really beneath the surface. You are claiming, the persecutor says, you're claiming to have something that I don't have. You think you're better than I am. And that idea of you think you're better than I am is just sure to stir up animosity and persecution when possible in the human race. And so a lot of the persecution is carried on by the world, but a lot of the persecution is carried on by religious people. So back in the scripture reading, Jesus said, the time is coming when they will put you out of the synagogue. Well, it's not the Romans who are going to put them out of the synagogue. It was the Jewish leaders who were going to put them out of the synagogue. Jesus went on to say, in fact, the time will come when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And so these religious persecutors against the beatitude followers of Jesus think we are stamping out a vile sect that is going to cause trouble. So we've seen what is persecution, who's persecuting, why they persecute. Now, how are we supposed to respond to persecution? And what enables us to have that response? Look again with me. What is the response that we are to have to persecution? First of all, we are to recognize that we are blessed. That means that in God's sight, we are someone who meets with His approval. And then look in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. In Luke chapter 6, it says, leap for joy. Be so exuberant that this has happened to you that you actually get a little bit of Max in you. You know, just a little bit of clap your hands, wave in the air, and jump up and down. Get really happy about this. Well, that sounds kind of masochistic to me. Am I supposed to enjoy this? Am I supposed to enjoy being persecuted, being hurt, being excluded and hated and reviled? Am I supposed to enjoy that? No, that's not it. It's not some kind of masochism is when you somehow get pleasure out of pain. It's not some kind of masochistic idea that Jesus is foisting on us. That's ridiculous. That's absurd. He gives us reasons here as to why we ought to be happy. Let's look and see what they are. Why should we consider ourselves blessed and be happy? First of all, in verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a characteristic of people who are going to heaven. As it says elsewhere, everyone who is righteous is going to be persecuted. And so this is an indication that you are doing something right, that you're following the right Jesus. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then look at what else it says in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now let me make something of that. On my account. There are certain things that we value so much that we are willing to suffer so that we might obtain them. There are persons whom we value so much that we are willing to suffer in order to enhance their lives or to make them comfortable. And so, recently, two families in our congregation had aging parents. And there are certain ways that you can get aging parents put away so that you don't have to worry about them. But these families valued their aging parents so much that they went to great self-sacrifice to make sure that their aging parents were taken care of and made comfortable as well as they could be in their dying days. Why'd they do that? Because they valued mom, they valued grandma more than they valued being able to watch reruns of The Office. Because they valued grandma, they valued mom more than clean sheets. They valued mom and they valued grandma more than an unbroken night of sleep. A friend of mine on the other end of life, a friend of mine and his wife have struggled with infertility. But after years of infertility, they conceived and gave birth to a baby boy. And about a year into it, the mother posted something on Facebook that went something like this. I have not had a good night of sleep for a year. My hands are raw from cleaning up messes. And she went on with several other things, but then she said, but he's mine. Talking to them about that baby. Yeah, all of this mess that you moms go through. And she says, yeah, I've been through all of that, but he is mine. I think that's the perspective that makes you able to suffer persecution and leap for joy, because it is for Jesus. And you're able to say, yeah, this comes as a result of following Jesus, but he is mine. And then I try to consider the perspective from Jesus. During one of these times, when I was being persecuted by religious people, there was a young man who said to me, Jim, I'll stick with you as long as it doesn't cost me my job. And I looked that young man in the face and I said, "That's the way cowards talk. I'm going to do what's right as long as it doesn't cost me my job. That's the way cowards talk." And then I never heard this other young man say what I later heard that he said. But there was a meeting where I was being discussed, and this young man spoke up and said, "I will stand by Jim Orrick until the day I die. And if I lose my job, I'm going to stand with Jim." Now, who was my real friend out of those two? And this is to illustrate how Jesus also views people who will say, "Jesus, I'll walk with you as long as I don't have to get green grass stains on my uniform. I'll walk with you as long as my tennis shoes can stay nice and neat. I will serve you as long as all the kids in that classroom hold hands and sing heartily the songs that I try to teach them. As long as you make my kids turn out okay and make my kids agree with me. As long as you give me a good job, I'm going to walk with you." And then on the other hand, that there are people who say, "I will not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. You can burn me. You can kill my family. You can take away my job. I don't care what you do. I'm going to stay with Jesus until the day I die." And Jesus says, "If you deny me before men, I also will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven." And so rejoice when you're persecuted, because you're being persecuted for somebody who laid down his life for you. And as you, some of you who have taken care of aging parents and grandparents, one of the thoughts that motivates you is, "She gave birth to me. She took care of me. There were years when she changed my diaper, and now I've got some years when I'm going to change her diaper. But she deserves it. She has done so much for me." And that's the way that we should look at the Lord Jesus Christ. After all that he has done, how can you say, "Jesus, you're asking me to suffer just a little too much"? Oh, you're blessed if you're able to suffer on his account and say, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." But that's not the only reason. Look at what else is said here as to why we ought to rejoice. He says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven, your reward is great in heaven." Yeah, you're going to be repaid for all of this. Now, there is a strange notion. It's an unbiblical notion that says, if I look to the reward when I'm going through something hard, if I look and say, "God will reward me for this," then somehow my expectation of reward lessens the suffering, lessens the value of whatever it is I'm giving up for Jesus. If I say, "I'm going to give this up now because Jesus is going to reward me in the future," many people think, "Oh, that's mercenary. You're being righteous for pay, not because you just love the Lord." But my friends, here and on virtually every page of the Bible, reward is held out to us as a legitimate incentive for doing hard things. We'll see it later in the Sermon on the Mount. If you pray in order to be seen by men, you've received your reward, but pray in secret, and then your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So it's legitimate to say, "I may be suffering now, but whatever suffering I endure now, God will richly reward me for that in heaven." Jesus here says, "Rejoice because your reward is great in heaven." And then he gives one other reason. He says, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're going to have a blessed reward, but you're also part of a blessed company. You have men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Stephen at your elbow, standing with you. And I can just imagine that after some of us, please God, go to heaven and we are in the society of the saints, and someone looks at us and says, "So you were persecuted for righteousness' sake." "Yes, I was glad to go through it for Jesus." "All of us were, of course." "What's your name?" And you tell him your name, and you say, "Well, what's your name?" He says, "Stephen." "Stephen who?" "Just Stephen." "You mean like Acts chapter 7, Stephen?" "Yeah. Right there at your elbow." You turn to the guy on your right. "What's your name?" "Abel." "Abel what?" "Just Abel." "Son of Adam, Abel?" "Yes." "Right there. You are with them. You are a follower of Jesus. You are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice. It shows that you are part of a noble company." And so in this sermon, we've seen that those who follow Jesus are inevitably going to encounter persecution. It is not all drastic, bloody persecution. But if they hate you and insult you and exclude you and reject your name as evil, that also is persecution for Jesus' sake. It sometimes comes from the world. Sometimes it comes from religious people. They do it because they don't know God, and they hate God, and they hate people who look like God, just like they hated Jesus. And our response to that is to be that we are to rejoice. Rejoice because we're part of the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice because we're able to suffer for Jesus' sake, on his account. Rejoice because our reward in heaven is great. And we rejoice because we have been placed in a blessed company. Now, I started off with saying that each of the other Beatitudes gives us a quality after which we are to strive. We want to be poor in spirit. We want to be mournful and so on. Should you try to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? The answer is no. When you can honorably escape persecution without compromising your truth, God's truth, or your duty, then you should. We have examples of Jesus doing that very thing. Examples of the Apostle Paul doing that very thing. When you can, with honor, without compromising God's truth or your duty, escape from persecution, then you should. Don't step one way out of the path to get persecution. And don't step one step out of the path to avoid persecution. You stay in the way. God will bring persecution. Did I misspeak right there? At the conclusion of, I think it's Philippians chapter 1, Paul says to the Philippians, "You're seeing that God has granted you to go through the same thing that I've been going through. He has given you persecutions." Yeah, God could keep it all from happening, but God allows it to happen, and it is a badge of honor when it does happen to us. So should you seek after persecution? No. You live a righteous life. Speak the truth. Live joyfully and proudly for Jesus. And the persecution will come. And when it does come, rejoice and be glad. For great is your reward in heaven. Jim Bob lead us in a concluding hymn. A hymn that I selected that I think will help us to reflect profitably on what you have just heard.